The Gospel of John in chapter 4. You just open up to that chapter. I'll tell you what verses in a little while. But this morning I have a subject that I'd like to speak about. And, you know, the Christian life is not really all that difficult. You don't have to be highly intelligent, thankfully, or athletic or physically strong to live a good Christian life. There are just some key things that if we apply in our lives as the Lord helps us, we can live a life that is glorifying to the Lord and spiritually growing. Of course, those key components, some of them are salvation is the first one, obviously. You could never live a Christian life until you honestly become a Christian. And you're not truly a saved Christian until you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. But after you are saved, then we learn in the Bible that if we would abide in Christ, we can be fruitful. John chapter 15 speaks of that if you abide in Him, you'll bear fruit and more fruit and much fruit. And the more we abide in the Lord, we can be fruitful. If you walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5 tells us that you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so abiding in Christ, walking in the Spirit, those are important keys to living the Christian life. And then meditating upon the Scripture. When we do that, that's, of course, the key to prospering. You know the verse in Joshua chapter 1 where he says that this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. And then he says, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. And so those are just some basic things, but they're so vital to our Christian life, we need to practice them always. We need to be doing them on a day-to-day basis. And then there's another aspect, I think, that is maybe one that we don't give as much thought to. Maybe we do not think about it. It should be, in a perfect world, if we were all that we should be, it ought to be automatic. It should be naturally automatic for us. But yet, I find that it's something that we're commanded to do and we need to intentionally do it. And that is worship. I'm going to talk today about the subject of worship. We've been going through some thoughts about our theme of exalting God, exalting the Lord. And we've talked about how it's important for us to exalt the Lord by obedience to the Lord. That's a key thing to exalting the Lord. And also by our own humility. As we humble ourselves, we can then better exalt the Lord. It's hard to exalt the Lord when we are exalting ourselves. And we talked about also exalting God through service, how we're to serve the Lord. And I think that was last week was love. We exalt the Lord through our love. And by His love, I think when we recognize how much He loves us, it creates a heart of wanting to exalt Him and a heart of worship. But today we're going to talk about exalted in worship. We want God to be exalted in worship. And I'll read some verses before we get into John chapter 4. I printed out some other ones. Here's 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 29. Says, give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. In Psalm 29, verse 2, it says, give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. There's twice that phrase is repeated. It's also found in Psalm 96, verse 9. That phrase, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And so if we're to worship the Lord, we do that beautifully when we are holy and when we walk in holiness. But also it says in Psalm 95, verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. In Psalm 99, verse 5, Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at His holy footstool. And so worship is something that it's a word that, you know, worship, praise, those are words that are strongly associated with Christianity. But I'm not so sure that Christians are strongly associated with worshiping. We use those words, and we use them sometimes rather broadly. We talk about, you know, when we come, that this is a worship service and we worship with, you know, I hear phrases like worship teams and worship, you know, these kind of things. And truly, it should be our primary goal, our intention when we come to church is we come not to get something particularly, but we come to give something, and that is worship. We should come to worship God. That should be. Now, we get benefits, and I'm going to show you later in the message that there are, you know, there are byproducts of blessings when we worship the Lord. But it should be our intention when we set out coming to church, or and we'll see that we should be doing this every day. It should be intentional that we come to worship God. So we have to know what that means. What does it mean to worship the Lord? And I hope that in this message we can define it a little better. I looked it up in the dictionary, and Webster says this: worship is to adore, to pay divine honors to reverence with supreme respect and veneration. So those are some words to help you think about worship. We adore the Lord. We pay honor to God. We reverence. We give supreme respect to the Lord. I wrote this down. I was thinking about it. Worship is something you do inwardly. Praise is something you do outwardly. So, you know, we might worship in private. We can praise in private too, but when we praise the Lord, that's more vocal, more outward, more public. And in the verses we read earlier, we see there's words like holiness, there's words like bowing down and kneeling. The Greek word of worship has the idea of prostrate, to, you know, to lay at His feet. And so those are wrapped up in the idea of worship, of bowing before the Lord and kneeling before God. And we do that physically, but we should do it first and foremost in our hearts. We bow in reverence. We give honor, homage to God, right? And that's why the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, why they would not bow before this image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Because bowing is worship. And they were not going to be guilty of idol worship. And so, yeah, you can worship wrongly. We're not going to go into that today, but I'm just going to take us to some thoughts about how we should worship properly. But before we do, let's just have a word of prayer, and then I'll give you four quick things about worship this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we come now to ask for Your help. We want to worship You. I say that for us all collectively, and I believe that to be true. Lord, maybe some more than others. You know our hearts. But it is our desire to worship You in spirit and in truth. And we need, Lord, even our hearts sometimes are prone to worship other things or fixated on other things, and we don't worship You as we ought to. And so, Lord, we pray that as we want to exalt You this year, that we would begin to really practice worship. And it would be true, it would be real, it would be sincere and genuine. And, Lord, it would glorify You. And so would You teach us how to do that today? in a greater way. Would you help us? And Lord, then, Father, all of our hearts, we have individual needs. If there's someone here needing to be saved, I pray that they would learn today to bow before you and have faith in Christ and be saved. Lord, if there's Christians that are hurting or have certain needs, things that you want to minister to them, would you please, we just open our hearts to you and ask that you would minister according to the need of every individual. And we'll give you the thanks for it now. We love you. And Lord, we want you to be glorified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. To get a little clearer idea, perhaps, of what worship looks like, we read in John chapter 4, Jesus is having a conversation with this woman at the well. Beginning in about verse 9 or so on, he was in Samaria, and I think you're pretty familiar with the story, so we're just going to jump down to verse number 19 and begin there. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There's several things in this passage of Scripture that I want to draw your attention to that helps us, I think, to understand what worship is. And if you want the outline, I'll just give it to you as we go along. But the first thing I wrote down was worship is an attitude. And I'll explain that. If you look at verse number 23, I believe it is, we see the word, actually verse 23 and then 24, we see the word spirit there about three times. You notice it in verse 23, it says that worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And then verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And what's interesting about that is that as you look at it, you'll notice that those three times the word spirit is used, one of them is capitalized and two of them are not. Did you notice that? In the first verse, 22, whatever it was, it's a small s. And then when it says God is a spirit, that's a capital. And then they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And so normally in the Bible, when you see a capital S on the word spirit, it's a reference to the Holy Spirit, to God the Spirit. And the small s is a reference to a human spirit or maybe even an evil spirit. Now, here we find that. And so when you say, what does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? Oh, the other example I was going to show you is that, you know, if you read your Bible, you might have noticed that sometimes you'll see God with a capital G, that's God, and then you'll see gods with a small g, right? Talking about other gods, false gods. And so the capital denotes deity. That's the only thing I want you to think about right there. And if we're to worship God in the spirit or in spirit and in truth, then what is that talking about? Now, it would not be wrong to say that we want to worship God in the Holy Spirit or with the help of the aid of the Holy Spirit of God. That would not be a wrong statement. Certainly, we need the Holy Spirit of God, which indwells us, to help us to worship God, okay? But here, that small s leads me to believe that he's talking about, you know, our human spirit. Let me give you one more example just to kind of set that up for you a little bit. Hold your place there because we're going to be mostly in John 4. But if you want to run over to Romans chapter number 8, I'll just show it to you here again. Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 15. It It's the same Greek word is used. It's just the context that helps us to know what he's talking about. In Romans chapter 8 and verse number 15, it says this, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage." Now, is that a capital or a small S on spirit? It's small, right? Lowercase, all right? "You have not received the spirit of bondage." So that's talking about a spirit of bondage, a wrong spirit. "You have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption." Now there is the capital S. Is that right? "Whereby you cry, Abba, Father." Now notice verse 16. "The spirit," capital S, "the spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit," small s, "that we are the children of God." So just briefly there, we see three times spirit is a wrong spirit of bondage. And then there's the Holy Spirit of God. And then there's our spirit, or the human spirit. And so he says, if you're saved, the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And that's something that if you're a born-again child of God, you know, how do you describe that? Well, it's hard to describe, but you should know what that means. You should understand that. That when you got saved, there was the Holy Spirit came to dwell in you. And so, I mean, that doesn't happen without you noticing it, right? You're going to recognize that. You're going to know something, you know, when you got saved. One of the things that people struggle with, and I struggled with when I first got saved, was the assurance of my salvation. But it didn't, because, you know, I prayed and I trusted the Lord. I really did truly ask Jesus to save me, and I was sincere, and I honestly believed and trusted in Him. And He did save me. Now, I was hoping that from then on I would be perfect. You know, I wouldn't sin anymore. But the fact is, I have to admit, Betsy would tell you, I'm not perfect still. And I still struggle with sins and, with my human flesh, my old nature. But there definitely was a change, no doubt about it. There was something different, something new. And the Holy Spirit of God was in me. And that was evident. Because, I mean, you know, I could tell you about the changes that were made and the way the Word of God, I began to hunger for the Bible. I never really cared to read the Bible before that. And I wanted to be in church. My mom would kind of force me to go to church before that. But all those things were just evidences and the Holy Spirit working in my life. And in my heart, I knew that God had saved me. He regenerated me and the Holy Spirit was in my life. That's what he's talking about when it says that his Spirit witnesses to our spirit that we're saved. But going back to John chapter 4, what does it mean then to worship in spirit? Yes, the Holy Spirit helps us, and thank the Lord for that. But we are to worship God in spirit, and in spirit it's internal. It starts in our hearts. It's something that comes. It's not on the external. It's not on the outside. It's not. And when he reads here, when we read this passage, we saw that they were talking about places of worship. The Samaritan said, "Our fathers said we should worship in this mountain. But you say," because, you know, she was a Samaritan. She knew Jesus was a Jew, and the Jews had the temple in Jerusalem. And so she said, "Our fathers said we should worship in this mountain, but you think they should worship in Jerusalem." And Jesus said this. He said, "Listen, I'm telling you that it's not about this mountain or Jerusalem. It's not a matter of where or a place, but it's inside you, in your spirit, is whom God seeks those to worship in spirit, in your heart, internally. It's not that, we don't have to come to this building to worship God. You don't have to be in a certain location to worship God. You can worship God in your spirit. And I call it an attitude, because worship is an attitude. It's a disposition of the heart. There's a heart reverence. There's a gratitude. There's an honor. There's an adoration for God in our hearts, right? I was thinking about how to illustrate that, and I was thinking about, have you ever had some child just captured your heart? I think many of you know what I'm talking about, right? You just have a heart for that kid. Some point, somewhere, that kid did something and he just tugged your heart. And ever since then, when you look at that kid, they get a hold of your heart. And when they do something really clever, or they show themselves smart, and or they're cute, and you go, isn't that a great kid? You know what I'm talking about? Some of you do. You say, that's just a great kid. Because you have a heart for them. You know, there's just that attitude in your heart. There's a pastor in British Columbia on Twitter that I follow. And it's Paul Connor, Brother Connor's son. And he has a little boy named Miles. And earlier in the week, he sent this tweet, a picture of him, of Miles on the ice. He had one of them bars that you hung on to, you know, and he's on his ice skates and he was skating. He's just a little boy. And he tweeted, he said, I spent some time this morning with Miles. What a great kid. And then the next day, another picture of Miles eating at this table. It looked like they were in a restaurant. And he said, I spent some more time this morning with Miles. What a great kid. And you can just tell, he thinks he's a great kid. He likes this little boy, you know. It's his son. And that's you know, makes you smile. It's nice. But you know, when you get a heart for God, when you read in the Bible and you read about God's graciousness, you say, what a great God. What an amazing God. When you read about God's patience and His mercy, and your heart is just toward God, you say, wow, what a great God. Praise the Lord. And you worship, right? And so I believe that's what he's saying when he says God's looking for, he seeks such to worship him in spirit, and their hearts are just inclined to see the greatness of God. And it's just like at every turn when you read your Bible, you marvel at God's goodness and you worship him. And you remember how much God has blessed you and how good God has been to you. And you know, that's something that every child of God should cultivate in their life. We have to cultivate that sometimes. It's there. If you're saved, it's there. But you have to, you know, you have to keep stirring that up. Keep those coals burning. And so we need to cultivate worship in our spirit. It's not just with our lips. It's not with our body. It's from our hearts. And then he says in truth, in spirit and in truth. It's not something you do without thought or without understanding. You know, in verse 22, he said, you worship, you know not what. But we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And so if you worship in spirit, you know, there's also connected in there, it comes when we do it intelligently or with thought, or we understanding of who God is. In other words, you know, music stirs us emotionally. Music does. It has power like that. And so sometimes we can be stirred by a song, and good godly music can certainly aid us in our worship and can induce or, you know, instigate worship even. But sometimes it's nothing, you know, sometimes it's true. If you think about it, it's nothing more than emotion, which may be worship, it may not be worship. And so, you know, some churches are all about just, they sing these songs. And I've even heard of churches that they sing this one chant almost like over and over and over. And they're just trying to work it up, you know. They're trying to stir up some kind of feeling. And that may be worship, but it may not be worship. If the words of that song are, you know, connecting with your heart for God, and just the words are you know, talking about the glory of God, then you can, in that song, you can worship. But it's not just a frenzy or some kind of, you know, worked up feeling. Because in crowds, I mean, crowds can get worked up. I was thinking about it. I looked up in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus. Paul was there and preaching, and some people got mad at Paul, and they had this goddess Diana. You remember in Acts chapter 19, and some of the townspeople gathered together, and they were against Paul, who was preaching that they should get saved, come to Christ, and quit worshiping these idols. And it was instigated by the idol makers. You know, they were making these statues and making a good living at it, and so they said, "Great is the goddess of Diana, great is the goddess of Diana." And then the crowd began to gather. And pretty soon the Bible says that they were there was a confusion. They didn't even know what they were getting all excited about. The whole town was in an uproar and they were joining in, chanting, but they really didn't even understand what they were chanting about. And sometimes people call worship, you know, some kind of hyped up feeling. And certainly you can get emotional and you can praise the Lord. Tears can come to your eyes and all those things. But it must be in truth. In other words, there's understanding. It's based on, it's driven by truth, who God is. Not just a feeling. But real worship that comes from our heart, that's grounded in truth, when we recognize truth, when we come face to face with truth of God, and we're stirred to worship. The Bible says that God seeks such to worship Him. So worship is an attitude. And then secondly, worship is an action. Remember this verse, I read it a little bit ago. It says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name, and bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Give, it says. Worship is something you give. Worship is not only a noun, it's a verb. It's action. It's something we have to do consciously, by choice. Now, as I say, it can be spontaneous. When we have a heart that's inclined and our heart is already delighting in God and adoring the Lord, then at every turn, when we read the Bible or we see how God's blessed or we just know that God answered this prayer, I mean, there's spontaneous worship that comes out. And that's the way, I wish it was that way always with me. Sometimes I have to consciously choose to worship God. And that's not wrong. It should flow like a river, but sometimes I have to prime the pump a little bit, you know, to get it to flow. Worship is commanded, but it comes naturally to the born-again person. But you have to exercise that muscle of worship. And the more we do, the stronger it gets. Let me have you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, just to give you an example of this. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul reviews God's goodness in his life in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 12. Paul says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." So he starts off saying, "I thank the Lord, he enabled me." And I think Paul would say, I think he would say it, "I don't know why, but he counted me faithful, and he put me in the ministry." And then verse 13, "Who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." He wasn't making an excuse, but he's saying, "I used to be a blasphemer, a persecutor, and I just didn't know any better. I mean, I was ignorant." In verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. If I could put that verse in my own words, basically I think what Paul is saying there is, if he could save me, he could save anybody. I mean, I'm an example of, if God could save, I'm the chief sinner. I was a blasphemer. I persecuted Christians. I hated the ways of Christ. But in his mercy, he saved me. And if he could save me, he could save you. And in verse 17, he says, and here's where the worship starts to just automatically flow. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and our honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, Paul was just reviewing how God's mercy and grace changed my life. And then he just says, now to the King, eternal, the immortal one, the invisible one, the great God of heaven and earth, be glory and honor and praise and worship. And so it's something that we can stir up, in a sense, if I can put it that way, when we get into the Word of God and we review what God has done, who God is. But you see, this is why quick devotions and short prayers are not going to cut it. It really takes some time. It takes some time. And the reason, I think, why we don't worship God on a daily, regular basis as much as we should is we never spend enough time on our knees before Him. We don't spend enough time considering Him. We don't spend the time in His Word that we need to. And because if we do, and we really have a heart for God, and we know that worship is due Him, it's something that He deserves, and it's something that, you know, if we just spend some time before Him, it's gonna be there. But we don't take the time to spend in His Word. And, it really does. I have to say I have an advantage in some way, and it's this. It's my job to spend time in the Bible. And so I'll just confess I do have that. And I understand that many of you, you know, you only have so many hours in the day. And I fully understand it. I know that it's difficult, but I want to encourage you this morning, if it means setting the alarm clock a little earlier, if it means not spending so much time in front of the TV, if it just means some changes in your life, you would do well to slot out some more time to spend with God. It really would change your worship, I think. You need to spend time meditating on His Word, getting out of it all that you can, chewing that cud and, you know, mulling it over and getting it. Because a sermon really is nothing more than leftover food that I've been chewing on in the Scripture. You know, preachers might add a few illustrations and garnish it with a couple things just to make it look better. But really, that's what it is. It's just, I've spent some time and meditating and thinking and pondering and praying, and these are the things God shares, or what His Word teaches. And all of you can do that. All of you can spend that time and then get out a hymn book and sing. And just spend some time worshiping God. There's a story I brought along, one of my illustration books I have in my library. I don't often do this, but I wanted to read this little story here. This is Chuck Swindoll, his illustration book. And he was a military man. It says, "When I was overseas, I was working with a man who was under great stress and great pressure. He was a maverick sort of missionary. He didn't fit the pattern or the mold of what you think of as a missionary. His ministry was in great part to the soldiers that happened to be on the island of Okinawa by the thousands. In fact, it might be safe to say the tens of thousands. I went to his home one evening to visit with him, and his wife said he wasn't there. He was probably down at the office. The office was downtown in a little alley area off the streets of Naha. It was a rainy night, and I decided that I would get on the bus and travel down to be with Bob. She mentioned his stress and pressure, so I expected to find the man folded up in despondency, discouragement, and depression. I got off the little bus and walked down the alley about a block and a half and turned right down a little smaller alley to a little hut with a mat inside. As I got away from the street noise, I heard singing. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. And then the next stanza, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Quietly, I eavesdropped on his private praise service. As I stood in the rain and looked through the wall of that little cheap hut, I saw a man on his knees with his hands toward heaven giving God praise, with his Bible on one side and a hymnal on the other side, and his little spiral notebook worn from use. And I saw him turn page to page where he would read it to God and then would find a hymn and he would sing to God. And the remarkable thing is that the pressure that he was under did not leave for perhaps another 2 weeks, it seems. But that praise service alone before God absolutely revolutionized his life. That's just an illustration, but, you know, how many of us go somewhere quietly very often with a Bible on one side, a hymn book on the other side, and just pour out our heart and worship God? I think there needs to be a lot more of that in my life. And I would encourage all of us to learn the action of worship. Worship is an attitude. Worship is action. Worship is advantageous. I'll share this. I know our time is going to run out before I can give you everything here. But turn to Matthew chapter 15. I'm going to show you something that my wife... This is something Betsy gave me. She was reading this earlier in the week, and she said to me, have you ever noticed this? And then she shared it with me, and I said, no, actually, I never had. She said, I wonder if it made a difference. In Matthew chapter 15, in verse 21, then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And she said, true, Lord, yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Now here's what Betsy showed me. She said, you know, did you ever think about it that the first time she came, she cried out, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus didn't answer her. But then she came and she worshiped him. And then he responded to her. And she said, do you think that made a difference that she first cried out and then she worshiped him? And I said, you know, I don't know, but I know this. It's hard to ignore somebody at your feet worshiping you. Wouldn't it be? And so I'm just saying, if you want really to get close to God, because our Christian life is about our relationship with God, if you want God's ear, if you want God's nearness, if you're hanging on to his feet worshiping him, I think he'll keep you pretty near. And so I think worship is advantageous to us. There's a lot more I thought about in there, but our time's running short. So, you know, I wrote down, your Christian life is not about your skill, your intellect, or your determination. It's about your relationship with God. And nothing puts you in relation to God in a better position than when you are adoring Him and worshiping Him. And then the last thing I wrote down was worship as a parent. We'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and we'll close. So it's an attitude, it's advantageous, it's an action, and it should be apparent. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 16, we'll just close with this. He says this, "Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen, at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest?" Now, to give you the whole context of that would take me a little longer than we have time for. And I'm going to take this verse slightly out of context a little bit, but the application I want to make is a biblical application. He basically says this, if you bless with the Spirit, remember in our spirit inside, we bless the Lord, we give thanks. But he said, how are those out here in occupying the room going to say amen if you don't voice it with understanding? You know what I mean? So in other words, not only should we worship God in spirit and in our hearts and in our private times, but then we should praise Him outwardly so others can say amen. Others can hear of the goodness of God. Others will know of how good God is in your life, and they'll recognize that, hey, it's not just in His life, He's good in my life too. And they'll praise the Lord. They'll worship Him. In Psalm 34, verse 3, he says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And come, let us exalt His name together." And so it should be apparent. We should do it not just privately. But the one of the sad things about our Canadian society today is that we're too timid to praise God in public, to worship God. I mean, people can get all excited about sports or about this thing or that thing or whatever thing. But why not have God's people saying, praise the Lord out in public and giving God glory and telling how God has been good to your family and answered your prayers and saved your soul. And so it should be apparent. It shouldn't just be private. It should be outwardly. And so I'm saying this morning, worship is an attitude. Starts there. Worship is an action. It moves to action. It's advantageous for you and it's apparent. It needs to be apparent to others. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. Will He find you a true worshiper? I'm going to ask you to stand with our heads bowed, our eyes closed.